lines of, you know how sometimes you can put on a good face where you look like everything's all right and you look at, like you're better than you are and the world says, hey, you're number one, but really you're no, like, I'm not number one, like number 17. With that being said, find the name of the Ohio State sweatshirt. I couldn't resist. So at least the fourth best Big Ten team. So, why am I doing that? So with your cops back there, our wonderful leader will be leading you guys. So kids, fifth grade member, if you want to find Mr. Cox in the back, and he'll be leading you in Sunday school this morning. So your sins are scarlet. No, I gotta stop. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be continuing our series in Daniel. We'll be in Daniel 2 this morning. And we're continuing to look at our living in courage and time to compromise. And interesting, a lot of the prophecy we look at tied together. Like Charlie said, they're looking a lot in Revelation, and there's a lot of tie-ins between Revelation and Daniel. And this is one of the pivotal chapters in the Bible, and it contains important truth about world history from God's point of view. So it's kind of like the world according to God. You're not going to learn all of this in a secular university textbook, but it's all entirely trustworthy. We're not going to read every verse of it, but I'll just hand out a few so you can help me if you have your Bibles. Get a couple people to help me with some reading. Nate? Daniel 2, verses 1 and 2. Maddie? Daniel 2, verses 20 to 23. Susie? Daniel 2, verses 27 and 28. Missy? Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35. Allison, Daniel 2, verses 39 through 40. A couple more. Dan? Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. two more. Okay. Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16. I see him right back. Oh, Mary, 1 John 2, 17. So there's one writer that called Daniel 2 the prophetic alphabet because you find it sort of the ABCs of biblical prophecy. And, many people are wondering if we're living in the last days. There's such a fascination with prophecy. The last Tuesday, Monday, and probably many of you heard about the blood moon, right? And with the eclipse with it, and how does that fit in with Bible prophecy? There's just a fascination with it. 45% of Americans, according to one poll, believe someday there'll be a battle of Armageddon between Jesus and the Antichrist. Although most people aren't expecting Jesus to return in the year 2015, they do expect it to happen within their lifetime. And this resurgence and interest in Bible prophecy is a really good thing if it leads us back into God's Word and what He said, and not just meaningless speculation. And in times like this, we need to know exactly what God says about the future. And so I can't think of a better place to start than Daniel 2, because it's a chapter that just paints this broad picture from 600 years before Christ up to the time of Christ, and then future events that are yet to happen, until the moment Christ returned to set up His kingdom on earth. And to make this even more interesting, this sweeping revelation over time is not given to some prophet, but is actually given to in the dream of a pagan king. So you can call Daniel a dream of destiny, because it kind of reveals the rise and fall of four great empires, and so we're going to look at that. So it begins one night in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, can't sleep or is having some trouble sleeping. Let's start there. Daniel 2, verses 1 and 2.
In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what they dreamed.
Yeah, we talked about it before, like all those people the other day called the Magi, right? When we think of Magi, that's who they were, those huh? You weren't done? Oh, I'm sorry, keep going.
When they came in and stood before the king.
Okay, all right. Those Magi, they came in and stood before the king. And if you cut off the king, that was actually a bad thing to do too. So, all right. So evidently, it's one of those nights you have from time to time where you know the king has trouble sleeping and he's having a hard time. He's tossing, he's turning, he's having these strange dreams, and you can kind of remember them or not. I mean, most experts tell us like seven. You'll have seven dreams in the night. I don't know how many of you remember your dreams. Yes. Yeah.
Sometimes.
Wait, you remember your name? Mike? Do you remember it? And so, you did the whole account from her? Yeah. Okay. That's good. That's a great thing to have. Sometimes, occasionally, I'll remember something about a dream. Like, I think I was being chased, you know, but that's all I get out of it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is remembering part of his dream. And it shouldn't surprise us, you know, you kind of heard the phrase. Heavy lies the head, or uneasy lies the head that carries the crown. Sometimes the pressures, you know, the person at the top has no rest. And pressures of life, you know, as you gain power often, too often leaders find they can't sleep, but they lie awake, they're solving problems, they're writing memos, they're figuring out what to do with employees, wondering how to beat the competition. It just mounts. So high rank is no guarantee of peace. Money, power, rise, and public profile can't, you know, calm us when our soul is troubled. And even though he's the mightiest man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep. So he wakes up, and he remembered his dream, or maybe part of it, but he didn't know what it meant. They called his sorcerers and enchanters and magicians and astrologers and magi all together, and commanded them to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And they replied, well, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And they're kind of like those, you know, 1-900 number prophet kind of things, like, okay, give me a little bit of information, and then I'll kind of weave that into some sort of prophecy. I heard a comedian talking about this with, you know, we have this group prophets, and you get a bunch of people together and say, let's see, has someone here lost a loved one or ever heard of somebody who has, you know? Yes, you, yeah, your hand, yes, I was giving strong sense from that direction. This person died recently, 25 years ago. That recently, wow, that is something. Or they died of natural causes, right? Shot in the face with a bazooka. So naturally they'd be dead, right? Or this person, they've got a name, I'm getting a sense of name with an M. The name was Bo Zipper. Mr. Bo Zipper? Oh, yeah, so I was getting a strong sense that that's who that was. So this is what these astrologers and magi try to do. Like, well, give us a little information, King, and then we'll weave together a little story for you. And the king isn't biting. Nebuchadnezzar's not biting on this. Like, nope, we're not doing that. He ordered him to tell him his dream, and then to give the meaning. And they told him that's impossible. And he's like, well, that's your final answer. And they said, yes. He said, you know, you're fired. You're dead. You know, you're done. We're putting you all to death, and so he ordered all his wise men put to death, a number that was at least in the hundreds, if not higher. And right, let's pick it up there, because Daniel and his friends were part of this edict, part of the sons of these high-level Jewish people who were first taken in the first line over to Babylon were employed in the king's service. They were included in this edict of death. And so let's pick up this earlier, verses 20 to 23.
And they said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness and light dwell within him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, who have given me wisdom and power, who have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of your king.
Okay. And you read exactly what I told you to read, and I. But let's have you also back up and read. Okay, you know what? Let's skip to the next one.
Okay.
Let's skip to the next slide. Okay, so basically he goes and asks them for the interpretation of the dream, and what Matthew was just reading was Daniel gets the vision. Daniel gets a vision from God of what it means, and he has this praise story. And what's really cool about that is when Daniel's praising God, this is right in the middle of the story. Usually something happens like the Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and it swallows up the Egyptians, and then there's the praise of victory or praise of God's deliverance. But when Daniel was praising this right in the middle of the story, as Maddie was just reading, I mean, they're still under a death sentence. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to go to see Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't know when Nebuchadnezzar hears what he has to say, if he's going to like it. You know, he may still just throw him out of his presence. He might cut him off in the middle of what he's saying and not even let him finish. And so there's all this stuff that can still happen, and Daniel's praising and his friends are praising right in the middle of the story. So there's a couple important things that we get revealed about right here. And one of them is the inability or the insufficiency, the limits of human power. Right? Even though Nebuchadnezzar is the mightiest man on earth, he's helpless to understand his own dream. Money and power, worldly success, it gets you a lot of things, but not so much in the spiritual realm. The second thing we see there is the inability of human, or the limits of human wisdom, right? In this circumstance, the Magi are shown for the limitations. 1,000 years of knowledge of the, you know, pagan religion could not produce what the king wanted. So this crisis sort of exposes them and their inability, the inability of the world in the things that matter the most. Kind of reveals the true condition of the human heart apart from God. Without divine revelation, that divine wisdom and power, you can't ever, you know, discover the way of salvation. That has to come from God. Another thing we see here is this: the hunger of the human heart. We see Nebuchadnezzar in he can't sleep at night, and he has this realization that this revelation to him is coming from God, and it concerns the future, and it's important. And his anger at the Magi reveals his own inner emptiness. You know, kind of corresponds with the God-shaped vacuum, the God-shaped hole in all of us. In a lot of ways, verse 27 and 28 can kind of be taken as the theme of the whole chapter. Did I get that one out?
Yeah.
Okay.
Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, musician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what things will happen in days to come. Your dreams and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these."
Okay, so no wise man, enchanter, or magician can explain what he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So the inadequacy of humans and the human inability is fully compensated for by God's almighty power. Because without God, we can do nothing, but nothing is impossible with God. And so the dream itself only takes a few verses to describe, but as Daniel reveals the dream to the king, or back to him, Daniel 31 through 35.
"Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor of the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth.
Okay, so this picture is a simple picture, but it's also kind of a strange picture. In fact, Jamie, can we go to the next slide there? Okay, so that's kind of an artist's representation of what that might look like. And you saw this enormous statue of four different metals, a head of gold, a chest of silver, and then a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And the statue isn't doing anything. It's not moving or speaking. And clearly the unique feature there is different metals. So, what could that mean? And then suddenly a stone strikes the statue at its feet, shattering the entire image. And the pieces are blown away like the wind, like chaff blown away, and all that's left then is the stone, which becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So, pretty weird dream. You can understand why the king would be feeling a little bit uneasy. No wonder that he wanted an interpretation. But a couple of things to consider about the metals there in the statue. There's a progressive deterioration in value from the top to the bottom, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron. But also there's a progressive increase in strength of the metals going from top to bottom. And the statue is clearly weaker at the bottom than the top because iron is mixed with clay, which is unstable combination. So a key to understanding the four parts of the statue in the last phrase of verse 38 and following a few verses, it says, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. So that explains the top of the statue. You're the head of gold. What about the other three metals? Verse 39 and 40.
After you, another kingdom arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others.
Okay, so this means that the statue is a symbolic representation of four successive world kingdoms, which, by the way, you bid out any history book and you can see that this is accurate, right? This is written beforehand. Only the first one gets identified here, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Now, we learned from Daniel 8 that the next two are the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, which was ruled by Alexander the Great. And then the fourth kingdom, which is the mightiest of them all, isn't identified in Daniel, but it's simply described as possessing the strength of iron and having the ability to crush its enemies. And historically, the legs of iron must refer to the Roman Empire. So if you look at the historical outline, it looks kind of like this, right? You've got the Babylonian Empire, and that was from, you need to really know this, but 612 to 539 BC. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, which is Greece, and the legs of iron, which represents Rome, which from 63 BC all the way to 476 AD. And then we get to verses 41 to 43, explains the feet and toes are partly of iron, partly of clay. And many people believe this refers to the breakup of the Roman Empire that we call Western civilization came out of that. Right? In a sense, through the Roman Empire, even though it doesn't exist any longer, its influence is still felt through the nations that came out of the territory it once ruled. And Western civilization itself, which includes the United States in a broad sense, traces its history in large part back to ancient Rome and even Greece. But notice when the stone hits the statue, it doesn't hit the head, right? The chest, the thighs, it hits the feet with toes of iron mixed with clay. So a lot of people mean that's the stone, which represents Christ coming back to earth to establish his kingdom, to smash these governments of mankind as they're allied together in the last days under the leadership of the person that the Bible calls the Antichrist. I'm making a big jump. How do I get to Antichrist in Daniel 2? All right, we're jumping ahead a little bit because we're going to be going all the way through Daniel. In Daniel 7, which we're going to just talk about later in the series, it also contains a depiction of these four great world kingdoms in the form of four animals. So, since we're reading ahead to Daniel, But Daniel 2 gives the introduction to these four kingdoms and these four empires, and Daniel 7 gives us the rest of the story. And we'll get to Daniel 8 and 11, we'll get even more details. But the key thing to understand at this point is when Christ returns, all the earthly empires will be totally destroyed. Remember, not only did the stone smash the statue, but it caused the pieces to be blown away like chaff in the wind. Christ's coming will bring an end to everything built by man, everything constructed by man. If man built it, it's coming down in the last days. Every building, every monument, every stadium, every house, every monument that is a testimony to man's bloated ego. Everything built by human hands will become dust in the wind. Just as Bill S. Preston Esquire explained to Socrates, it's a bogus journey. Nobody? All right. I don't know if anybody would. Yep, one. Okay, good. All right. But they'll be totally blown away. So Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth, and look what Daniel says about his final kingdom. He says a couple things. A, it's not made by human hands. Right? It's the end of this sort of this evolutionary optimism that everything's going to be saved by positive thinking. When Christ sets up his final kingdom, he's not going to need help from you or me. Two, it's going to smash all the earthly kingdoms. Right? Today is a time of grace where God permits opposition to what is going on so that there's patience, so everyone will have a chance to come to repentance and turn to the Lord. But a day is coming where there's going to be judgment, and God no longer allows that opposition. Also, third, his kingdom is universal and eternal, right? Think of the biggest number you can think of and add one. It's forever, right? To never end. And it's unable to be changed. Daniel 2:44 says the final kingdom will not be left to another people. His kingdom is the final kingdom. He's never going to replace it by anyone else, and no one else is ever going to overthrow it, like happens in all earthly kingdoms. So, what are the messages? What are the lessons we get out of this? And I've got them kind of listed there on your outline sheet, if you want to fill in the blanks. But number one, and is history isn't determined by earthly rulers, but by the hand of God. Every great ruler thinks he's calling the shots, or she's calling the shots. But we'll see here in Daniel 4, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. In fact, we read in Psalm 75, verses 6 through 7. Who read that? Okay.
For no one on earth, from east or west, or even from the wilderness, should raise a defiant fist. It is God alone who judges. He decides who will rise and who will fall.
So the powers that be in the world are ordained by God. In some sense, we can't fully understand how God works through our free choice to create this kingdom where his purposes are worked out. We'll understand that one day, but the great statue of Daniel 2 teaches us that God is in control of the flow of history. You know, empires rise and fall according to his divine purpose, right? This wasn't him looking back over history and talking about what happened. This is talking about what will happen. And I think that helps us, it should help us to keep our perspective regarding the world around us. I know many Christians, were concerned about the elections, like 2016 elections. Who's going to be in the White House? Who are going to be the next Supreme Court justices? Who? It's right for us to be concerned, and those are important questions. But don't let us forget that God works in, with, and through, sometimes in spite of our decisions, and even our votes, to see that his will is done. And that fact alone ought to help us maintain a sense of spiritual balance when those kind of things come up. The second lesson there we can get out of this is even the most evil empire serves God's eternal purposes. Right? Nothing here happens by accident. Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant, volatile, cruel man who has little regard for human life, yet God uses even this pagan ruler to reveal his plan for human history. When we are being mistreated by people, it's hard, if not impossible, to see God's hand at work. Daniel 2 reminds us that God is working out his plan, even in the darkest moments of life. The third thing we can pull out of that is the mightiest empires are temporary. None of them are going to last forever. No empire will last forever. Death, whenever it comes, is always a challenge to our faith. And it doesn't matter the age of the person, but it just seems like this unnatural separation. And yet we also see where the death of some, you'll see this at funerals, and the opportunity for Christ to be glorified comes up. I was thinking about, you know, certain famous Christians. One, Frank Gifford, right? He died not too long ago. And he was, you know, his Kathy Lee Gifford, Kim went on the show that she hosts and just gave a great testimony of his life and his faith in Jesus. That, you know, that platform was given because of his death. And we see this in other people's lives as well. Whether it's a, you know, a famous missionary like Jim Elliot, or it's a community member. And we can answer every question, but the most important one. You know, death suddenly reveals the emptiness of modern life and the aching void inside of every person's heart. But we can cure almost any illness. We can answer almost every question, but not what happens when we die. And sometimes the death of Christians gives us opportunity for the spreading of the gospel. What was the movie last year? Unbroken, you know, Zamparelli. The man, and, you know, this opportunity to talk about his life and his faith. Just recently, Danny Watts, who is died just a few months ago. He is the husband of Anne Graham Watts, who's the daughter of Billy Graham. The only reason that's significant is, for me, is I used to go over to Daniel Watts' house in high school, and he would have these parties, breakfast sandwiches that he'd always have there, and he led a Bible study. And I wasn't interested in the Bible study, but I was interested in the Hardy's breakfast sandwiches, and so I kept going. And you know, and when Billy Graham passes away, people will hear all over again, it's all about Jesus. That opportunity that even with the mightiest empires are temporary, and the mightiest people in this world, God can use even death for his glory. To understand that he's the answer, that he's our hope, that he's the reason we can face the future with confidence, that he's the way, that without him there is no going, that he is the truth, without him there is no knowing. And he is the life, that without him there is no living. People are like empires, don't last forever, not on this earth anyway. That life, and I think if you live long enough, you figure this out, is a losing game. You know how this world, or this world at least, rewards you, right? When you die, you get a hole in the ground and a piece of granite above your head, and on that you'll chisel your name and date of birth and date of death. And how does it get summed up in the middle? Old dash, right? You get a little dash, and that dash might represent 75 years, or 50 years, or 25 years. But a hole in the ground and a dash, that's it. That's all this world gives you. But what if you're famous? Hole in the ground and a dash. What if you live to be 90? Hole in the ground and a dash. What if you die young? Hole in the ground and a dash. What if you're a good person? Hole in the ground and a dash. And what about criminals? A hole in the ground and a dash. Rich, poor, old, young, nice people, total jerks, solid citizens, rock stars, faithful missionaries, ex-murderers, it's all the same. A hole in the ground and a dash. That's the way the world rewards you. Linda Schnellrock's mom is 92, and she's been struggling lately. Linda has shared, and mentally things are starting to go, and sensing it's kind of time to say goodbye to mom. I think we're all looking for a place where we don't have to say goodbye. We're all looking for that place where there is no farewell. And that place is not in this world. Hebrews 11, verse 10 says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the same chapter tells us that people of faith are aliens and strangers on the earth. In fact, let's read that. In Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16.
For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
We talked about this before. It was homecoming week this week, and on Tuesday was tourist day. You're supposed to dress like a tourist. For Christians, every day is tourist day, right? That this world is not our home. And the better days are coming, and even if they're not here yet, but until then, we keep looking up, and we don't build our life around things of this world that are passing away. In fact, 1 John 2:17 tells us that.
The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of the Lord, the will of God lives forever.
So empires, people will come and can go. But the last lesson, we learned this from the rock, that Jesus is the center of history. Right? In just a few months, we'll enter a new year, right? 2016. Why do we call it 2016? It's approximately 2016 years since the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. All of history is divided by his coming. B.C., A.D., it's all divided. History is his story. That's why we have the dates the way we do. And his first coming changed the world. His second coming is going to bring history to its God-ordained high point. Which means if you know all the facts of history, but you don't know Jesus, you've missed the point of history itself. And when we come to the end of Daniel 2, the question we have to ask is, what is your relationship to the rock of salvation? To Jesus. And the Bible is called the stone that the builders rejected. And God has said that he will become the cornerstone of the universe. Where do you stand in relation to him? Because we learn from the statue, you know, you're either on the rock or you're under the rock. He will crush those that are against him, but he will be the cornerstone, the building stone for those who trust in him. He's either a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense, or is your rock of salvation? We had some kids come over for community day. Did some schools go out and do service projects, and one of the things, this group came over, Caleb and some of his buddies came over, and they took a bunch of the old concrete we had in piles over here and threw in a big hole to make a dry well back there. But one of the things they did off the big prop, we're taking some of the rocks off the rock pile back there and bringing them up around the building here. And there was one rock there. Aobal was convinced they couldn't move, which of course, you know, to teenage kids, that means, yeah, we're going to move it. And so they somehow got this big rock up out of the ground and in this wheelbarrow, and they got it wheeled up here, and if you go right outside the exit door to the right, you'll see it there, displayed prominently. Well, I don't know if you can notice this, it was quite a chore getting that rock up, and paying the sacrifice is Bob's wheelbarrow. If you look down, both of the wheels blew out because of how heavy it was and crushing. The rock that smashed the statue is someone like that. And you are either under the rock, or you're on top. You're on top celebrating. You're under the rock as opposed to God, or on top and just trusting in him. I know we're often urged to run to the cross. This morning has changed that slightly. To run to the rock. Build your life on him, and you'll never be disappointed. When he comes, will you be glad to see him, or you discover that he destroys all that you worked so hard to build? You know, what a challenge this is to all of us. What if, you know, if we spend our days building only for this world, we'll discover that all that we have, like a blowout on the tire, all that we have worked for comes to nothing. But if we've been building for eternity, when Christ comes, we can meet him with rejoicing. These words that we heard long ago, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This world is crumbling and will soon be gone. So we're asking God to help us to build for eternity. The worship team can come up front. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. God, thank you that even from 2,600, 700 years ago, God, you knew what would be going on today. God, you knew where we would be in history because it's your story. God, thank you that we get to be a part of it. And thank you that we get a choice of what side of that history we want to be on. God, help us to remember that everything done for this world, for our own pride, status, greed, will all be smashed and blown away. But those things that are done for you and your kingdom will last. You will be the cornerstone that those are built upon. Help us this week to get on the right side of the law. Help us this week to understand, like the Magi, that our power and our knowledge and our efforts of ourselves all fall so short. Help us to come to rely on you. That when our day comes and our dash is placed, that is not the end, but just a starting line of a continued eternal relationship with you. Pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, when Daniel was spending all that time away from Jerusalem in Babylon, it was kind of like his desert, his time away from home. We're going to be singing the desert song in a moment. And just a reminder that even when we're in a circumstance that seems like we're pulled away from what we're comfortable, we're pulled away from what we know, where we are being stretched and we are being challenged, that where human ability and power and knowledge fall short, that it's fully met by the omnipotence and the omniscience of our God. Well, let's stand together and sing.